Well, it looks like it's about that time, so here we go. So let me go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for this opportunity to come together. Thank you for the nice weather so far, and we just pray that you bless this time, that it be a time that we build one another up, encourage one another, strengthen one another, as we know your day of coming and the redemption that goes along with it and the joy that goes with it is coming near, Father. We just thank you for that realization. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so last week we were talking about the website and making sure that everything is out there on the internet. So if you went to otischurch.com, just knowing that, otischurch.com, and you clicked on resources, I got to do that here. Clicked on resources, and then you went to Bible prophecy, right? Bible prophecy. Oh, one more. So, if you went to otischurch.com, you clicked on that big button that says resources, and then if you clicked on the word Bible prophecy, it would take you to the prophecy page. So, otischurch.com, resources, Bible prophecy. And then when you scroll down, I said I was going to have a button there last week, and we do, current prophecy studies. So if you clicked on that, you would see the page will come out. I guess I got to scroll down, don't I? That you see it. And there's the four that we've done so far. So the latest one's always going to be at the top. So what did Jesus command us? Remember, that was the first one we did in Matthew 24 and Daniel 8. And basic pre-wrath, the second week, chronological themes last week, and today, the first half of Daniel 73, because that's already up there. So what we're going to look at today is already on the web. So it's otischurch.com, resources, Bible prophecy, and just go to current prophecies, and you'll get the current ones. And if you just want the prophecy without going to current, there's all kinds of other things that are up there as well. But these are the ones, current is the one that we're actually studying. So those are the ones that are showing up.
Now, if you clicked on that first one,
do you see the buttons?
Audio button next to it.
Yeah, this audio goes to that. That audio goes to that. So I do have all the audio right next to the study. Okay. So those are actually live. So
I have my phone, so maybe I just clicked on the PDF.
Right, the PDF would be all the drawings and all the graphics. Okay. But you're right. So yeah, if you want to get to the audio, it's right alongside of it. So that will grow as the study goes on. So if I clicked on it, you'd actually start hearing me speak. So actually, I got it muted, so you wouldn't in this case. But the point is, yes, audio and the visual are there. So otischurch.com, resources, prophecy, current studies, and then you can click on whatever you want. And so part of the reason I give handouts also, which isn't always what I have up on the screen, is because a lot of times these will give you a little bit more information that you can look at. You take the time yourself to look at it, because more than anything, I want you to own the truth of what it's teaching and not just say, well, that's my pastor says this and he says this, and don't care what I say. Does it make sense to you what you read in Scripture? That is what we really care about, isn't it? Because then we're really being prepared, because we're letting Scripture prepare us, not some person, some man. Even if it's your pastor, that's, you know, all I'm trying to do is guide through the Scriptures. And I have no agenda, but there's obvious things that Scripture has taught, and those are the things we're trying to focus on even today. So that's why they're there. So we won't necessarily go through this chart, but I did hand you, which you saw last week, but I didn't talk about it, but we will this week, the second page, because it's going to be in the presentation. And so we'll go through that, and I'll show you why that one's kind of important to me. We are specifically going to look at the first half, and a couple of things will touch the middle, but we're trying to stay in the first 3.5 years and know what's going to happen during that time, because there's going to be some political things mostly that takes place during that time, and you'll see what I mean. I don't mean like current politics, but it is a lot of politics with the Antichrist and the people that we're going to be talking about today that are active during that first 3.5 years. One of which will basically be destroyed in the middle when the Antichrist comes on the scene, and we'll talk about that. So those kind of things, I think it's going to be kind of a fun study. Kind of puts in perspective. Now here's that chart I just handed you. And the reason it's kind of important, before we go specifically in there, this was one of the things that really got my attention as a pre-tribber. and I just could not get around what's on this chart. There's just no way I could get around it. So this is the kind of things that really showed me that the pre-trib position had more issues than it actually answered questions. It actually brought up more questions. So the first one, I was trying to put together a simple idea. And of course, you know, it all looks fancy now because I did all that to it. I put it into nice graphics and everything. But, you know, when I'm starting out drawing this, I got a blank piece of paper. I'm reading the text and I'm writing on the paper. It says this. So I take that and then I read the next verse. It says this. So I'm kind of drawing it out. And it ended up being something ultimately like this. So what we saw in Matthew 24, verse 29 through 31, is, of course, when Jesus came back, right? He came back to the earth. He came in the air to basically receive us to himself, as we call it, the rapture. And it was very plain because he says, Jesus says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, after tribulation, what happened? The sun, the moon, the stars darkened and all that went along with it. So I'm like, okay, he says tribulation happens first, and this is everywhere you go in Scripture. It's always in the same order. He says tribulation happens first, and then they see this sign. Huh, the sun, moon, and stars, and there's no doubt that everybody sees it. There's no surprise. There's no like. There's no rapture where everybody goes, well, where did they all go? That's not taught in Scripture. Like, what? How did these people disappear? They're going to know why we disappeared. They're going to have a strong idea because they're going to see these big events take place as well. So tribulation, and then they're going to see, he says that, and then there's the cosmic events. So it's always in this order: tribulation, cosmic events, and then, of course, the day of the Lord. Now, between the beginning of the tribulation and the cosmic event is an unknown again. We don't know how long that period lasts. Jesus says it is cut short for the sake of the elect, that is for the believers. But again, at the end of that, when the cosmic event takes place, what's tied to that, of course, is the resurrection, right? Where we are captured, resurrected up, and then raptured that goes with it. So tribulation, then cosmic event. So the cosmic event from Matthew 24 will occur after the Great Tribulation. That's more than obvious. That's what we just read. But that's a strong point to understand. And we go to Luke and we go to a lot of other passages. Well, that's exactly the pattern every single time. Tribulation followed by the cosmic signs that everybody sees. And then, of course, we get raptured and we go to heaven. And then what happens on earth is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is almost always judgment and dreadful judgment. And we don't see any of the day of the Lord period of time. So I went through some of the texts and then I looked at the other one, Joel chapter 2. He tells us the cosmic event will occur before the day of the Lord. Okay, so the cosmic event will happen after the Great Tribulation, but it will be before the day of the Lord. So it's not hard to see tribulation, cosmic event after tribulation, but cosmic event before the day of the Lord. Very methodical, very easy. It's hard to look at this in any other way unless you're just going to be really creative. And we don't want to be creative. We want to take it for what it says and not have to overwork it. Just believe what it says. So I think the one that's interesting to me is in Luke chapter 21, same passage. It's a parallel. Let's go to Luke 21, if you wouldn't mind. And we'll just look at verses 25 through... Okay. So Luke 21, verses 25 through 28, which is right there on your chart. I want to look at that because there's two different responses to this verse. And again, this is a parallel to the Matthew 24 passage we just looked at. This is the parallel to it in Luke's gospel, right? So Luke 21, verse 25, it says, "And there will be signs in the sun," right? We're talking about the same idea, "and in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, the stress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring." He's talking about when the signs come, it's not something you can miss. Everybody's going to notice it. Even if they're in bed, in a hospital, and they're sick, if they're conscious, they're going to be feeling something, they're going to be seeing something. Everybody's going to know when this event takes place. It's going to be that big. Right, he talks about the mountains being moved and the islands moved out of their places. And so the whole world is going to notice this, right? Dramatic event, this cosmic event. Then verse 26, and this is one of the keys to it. "Men's hearts failing them for fear." Okay, so you can imagine if you're an unbeliever, you're going, oh my goodness, the world, it's global climate change or something, who knows, right? I mean, whatever they're going to use, they're going to have some kind of an answer as to why there's these huge things taking place. So they're going to be, they're fearful, right? Men's hearts are failing them for fear. And the expectation, watch this, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. So again, they see the cosmic event and they can tell, somehow they've heard, somebody told them, hey, this means bad things are about to happen on the earth. However way they hear that, they have this expectation of judgment to come, which is exactly what happens. So read again, men's hearts failing them for fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. And we saw that a couple studies ago. We talked about the cosmic event is a big event. Everybody will notice it. So from the unbeliever standpoint, when they see the cosmic event, what do they think? Bad stuff is happening, and more bad stuff is going to happen. They're expecting more dreadful things, and they're right. Verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Matthew says the same thing. The cosmic event takes place, then they will see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. The same idea. That's why they're parallel. It's the same lesson that Jesus taught, teaching. It's just Matthew's version and Luke's version. They give exactly the same detail. So there's no question in anybody's mind. They see all these big events take place, and the sign of the Son of Man. The only one that makes sense to me is whatever the Shekinah glory looked like in the Old Testament is the sign. I mean, we can be creative, but that's the only thing biblically that had a symbol that represented God on earth with power was the Shekinah glory. So whatever that looked like coming out of the Ark of the Covenant and all that at that time with Israel is probably likely with the sign of the Son of Man. The bottom line is Jesus is coming, right? All these big events, and then Jesus come and they see the sign. Then he said this, verse 28. Now when these things begin to happen, he's now talking to his disciples, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws nigh. So from the standpoint of unbeliever versus believer, the unbeliever is fearful, right? Oh my goodness, this is bad. And then there's bad stuff coming yet to come, right? And then he says, for us, it's joy. Look up because your redemption draws nigh. So we go through tribulation, however long, we don't know how long it is. The cosmic event takes place. Everybody sees it. Then they see the sign of the Son of Man, and they're woeful because of all that's about to happen to them as unbelievers on the earth, because there's still many of them still do not want to believe. We go up. And then the day of the Lord's judgment takes place. So we have joy. We look forward to that. We look forward to this event taking place. I know as a pre-tribber, it's very difficult to make sense out of this, because it doesn't make sense. Because he said, you know, there's the idea of tribulation first, and then the cosmic events. So what would a pre-tribber do with either Matthew 24 or Luke 21? Well, they say that it is the second coming. Well, that's great. That makes sense. So what they call the second coming, they want to separate the rapture and the second coming by like 7 years, right, between the two events. Well, the problem with that is it doesn't make sense expositionally. That's what I've been saying all along. Topically, you can say anything you want. You can try to use this verse and that verse and try to make contrast between the so-called rapture and the second coming. But if you go to the verses they show, if they have a verse behind it, you'll find that it doesn't fit what their scenario is. See what it said here in verse 27 again, right? Men's hearts failing them for fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. Well, if it's a so-called second coming, yeah. It's already been through all that stuff, already been through all the wrath of God and all the judgments of God and all that's taking place. If it's supposedly at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, how can you expect more? It's over with. That's when it ends. He's about to bring in his kingdom for 1,000 years. This is the kind of stuff, expositionally, it makes no sense. From the pre-trib position, they would just say, well, that's referring to the second coming because it's a glorious event and everybody can see all these signs and all this. It must be at the end. Sounds good until you read the text and you go, well, no, there's more judgment to come, and you're saying it is after all those judgments are taking place at the end of the week. See, no, it's referring to when he actually, there's only one coming. That's the point. There's only one second coming of Jesus, and that's when he comes for us. And that's the point. This kind of stuff, and there's so many more, is the kind of things that made it very difficult to continue to be a pre-tribber. Even though pre-tribber sounds really fun, I want the rapture to be the next thing that occurs. But there's no way that can be true. There's a number of things that have to happen before Jesus comes. Does that mean that we're not looking for it, anticipating? Of course not. We're always supposed to be looking for it, anticipating. In fact, if we're living in a time of tribulation, we're really looking for it and anticipating Jesus coming, because that really does end the persecution and all that goes along with it from Satan and the man of sin, the Antichrist. So anyway, this is the kind of stuff that you can show your pre-tribber friends and see what, watch them squirm and watch them say things like, well, these are referring to the second coming. Then they go, well, how come they're expecting more judgment to come after all the 7 years is already over? Why? They're going to be tongue-tied. I'm just pointing it out. The kind of things that made it very difficult to continue to be a pre-tribber. And so, anyway, continue on. So, what have we learned so far? And this is a summary of the charts that we went through. What did we learn from Daniel, Jesus, Joel, and John? This was kind of the end summary. Remember that? We learned about the covenant at the beginning that starts the seven-year period. Seven-year, we believe, some sort of contract, a peace agreement. We learned that in the middle, he breaks that agreement, right? And so then that Jesus says, when that happens, it begins the great tribulation. Jesus and Daniel both say it's a time unlike any other time. So even though we can say right now we could go through tribulation in a general sense, or persecution in a general sense, there is a specific time that is the great tribulation, because it starts with the abomination itself. And Jesus says it's unlike any other time. So whatever we're going through now is nothing like what it would be during that time, right? Nothing at all. It's going to be quite different. And so we got that, the Great Tribulation, and then we got, of course, the cosmic events we just looked at, right? Which is for us that we go up, and which means the beginning of the day of the Lord. And so we saw that in Revelation 6, a number of passages that would deal with the cosmic events. There's just the Old Testament alone. How about three places that specifically deal with it? Isaiah, Joel, and I'm trying to remember the other. Actually, twice in Isaiah, he refers to the same thing. So the idea of the cosmic event is referred to multiple times, and it's the thing that triggers the beginning of the day of the Lord. Joel is the best passage, because the entire three chapters to Joel is all about the day of the Lord. And it makes it very plain that when it comes, it's going to be a time of dreadful judgment and difficult time for everybody that's there on the earth. But it all begins with the cosmic signs. That takes place, and then the judgment will take place. So that's where we are generally so far in our study. So we're going to try to build on that, but particularly we're going to focus on the first 3.5, because most of the details all started with what Jesus said to look forward to. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, that begins the period of tribulation, and all that goes along with that, with the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and all that stuff, right? So that all begins here. But there is 3.5 years that happens beforehand. So I'm not going to do a big, not today, we're going to do a full study on the seals. I just want to put some perspective to somebody's trying to connect some of these dots. So I'm just going to put in the seals. You're going to have the white horse, right? It's going to be the Antichrist. He makes an agreement. He signs an agreement. And when he does that, that begins the seven-year period, the 70th week of Daniel. There's going to be a red horse. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's two models here. The one, the handout I gave you, has the first right here and the second right here. And that's still true, too. It doesn't matter the particulars in that regard, because you'll see why. Because these conditions, the seals are not the judgment of God. We don't go through the judgment of God. We will see the seals, because the sixth seal was when Jesus comes for us. The sixth seal we saw in Revelation 6 was the cosmic event, and our resurrection takes place at that point, at the sixth seal. I'm just trying to give you a little bit of perspective. First seal, the Antichrist. Second seal, wars and rumors of wars. That sounds like Matthew 24, doesn't it? Remember, Jesus talked about wars and rumors of wars, famine, starvation. He said those are just the beginning of sorrows and not the real thing. When you get to number 4, the pale horse, death and martyrdom, that really begins when it gets really difficult. The pale horse seems to be associated with the Antichrist himself as a result of the abomination and, you know, his setting up in the temple and then the persecution he'll bring. And then there will be martyrdom, CO5. And then, of course, we go up at CO6. We don't ever see number 7, which is the wrath of God. And I'm just putting this up there to give you some perspective. We're going to study those individually, each one at a time. Souls under the altar.
Souls. Yeah. All the rest had. Oh no.
Yeah. So it's you're right. I had to make that smaller because for the way it fit. But souls under the altar are martyrs. And remember, before that, they say, well, in Revelation 6, well, how long, and before you come and redeem us and resurrect our bodies and all that goes with it, basically. And so he said, well, you know, I'm going to give you these, the cloth, and then he said, hold it for a little while until the rest have died. And that's where the number 5 seal comes in, where there will be more martyrs that will die, believers of some sort, those that had the testimony of Jesus. I think that would be a Christian, right? So it's specifically what it says. And then, of course, the cosmic event, again, we go up, and then the wrath of the Lord begins there. Any questions before I move on, actually, into the particulars more of the first half? So, I had 7 ideas, 7 points, I guess, and it's a little bit more than 7, but 7 very identifiable ideas that take place during the first 3.5 years. Obviously, number 1 is what? What begins it all was the covenant. There's going to be some sort of covenant that's made by the Antichrist. So that's number 1. National agreement, that would be Israel. National agreement with the prince, right? Then he shall confirm a covenant with many. So many think that Israel might not be the only one that's involved with it, but Israel's involved with it. But this agreement may be with Israel and other Middle East nations. That's one of the things that we don't know for sure. But he says with many. He could say with Israel or my people or something like that, but he made it general and said many, which gave me the impression there's more than one nation involved here, more than just Israel would be involved in. That might be part of the reason when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's not really the Antichrist, because he's actually called over here the prince. Oh, I guess verse 26 would give us that. So verse 26 was in Daniel 9, where he's called the prince, right? He's the prince. And then this prince ultimately becomes the Antichrist. He will be known as the beast at this point. But number 1, it all starts at 7, this 3.5-year period will begin with the contract. So what do you expect the conditions to be like? If there's an agreement of peace, and there's not a lot of prophecy at all that refers to this period of time. It all begins, according to Jesus, at the midpoint when all the prophecies, Old Testament, New Testament, all start taking place. You go, well, what's all that that big white spot about, right? The big blank spot, the 3.5 years. Well, I think we can find out mostly from Daniel and Revelation, mostly in Revelation actually, but between those two books, they'll fill in some of the gaps of what's going on kind of behind the scenes. They're not big events, they're political events mostly. You know, I think you'll see that. But I think it's interesting, one of the passages is Isaiah 28, and verse 15 and 18 talks about this. We've made a covenant, we Israel, right? If you understand the context, they're not trusting in the Lord, and they're trusting in Egypt. So they made an agreement with Egypt and saying, you protect us from those Assyrians and those Babylonians. And you know, they're wanting protection, mostly from the Babylonians. And so what's going on there is they made an agreement with hell, is what it says. We have made a covenant with death and Sheol. We are in agreement with hell. We're in death. We've made an agreement. Now, that's God speaking for them. They don't even realize they made an agreement with death, right? Made lies our refuge. We made lies our refuge. The promise, because God knows that when this Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to make an agreement. He knows that he's going to break that agreement. He knows that it's an agreement that he doesn't really intend on keeping properly. Or maybe he does at the beginning, but it doesn't take very long before the Antichrist changes his mind, or his plan was to just break it somewhere along the way when he thought he had enough power. So he said in verse 18, your covenant with death, is what God calls it, will be annulled, meaning it's going to be broken, it's not going to be of any value. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. You get the impression that this is one of those passages that has that near fulfillment and future fulfillment. It's the idea that it's going to happen, they're going to make an agreement with Egypt, And Egypt's not going to keep their end of the bargain, right? And but yet this also is a picture of the Antichrist in the future. The same idea, the same as they make this agreement with this guy called the prince at the beginning there, they have no idea that he's going to break it. No idea that it's not going to last very long. So that's the first point of the first 3.5 years is, of course, the agreement itself, which also begins the whole 7-year period. Any questions or thoughts on that? Yeah.
My only thought on the other one, or my question is this where people, you know, like the post and amillennial people say that everything's already happened? I don't know what group says it, but they say everything in the Bible's already happened. I don't know what group that falls into, but is this where they get it? Because okay. They're saying it just...
There's three different groups there. You mentioned amillennial, postmillennial, and then there's preterist. The preterist is the one who says most... Everything prophetically has happened back in the past. I mean, Revelation's already been fulfilled. You're going, huh? How do you get that? Hank Handegraaff. You go, Hank Handegraaff, the so-called Bible answer man. He's a preterist. There's a number of people who are preterists, and they believe that back in 70 AD, almost all of Revelation's been fulfilled. Other than they do acknowledge that Jesus will come back again. He will come back to the earth. But in the meanwhile, all this stuff that reading Revelation is, you're looking for it in history. And that's what they do. They read it, and they look back in history, and they find fulfillment. Now, the amillennial, like the Catholic Church is amillennial, and a number of the reformers were amillennial. They don't believe that when Christ comes, he's going to set up a literal 1,000-year kingdom. They believe that we're in the kingdom now. And I love Chuck Smith's comment about that. If we're in the kingdom now, then Satan's chain is too long. Because he's bound for 1,000 years, right? He's bound by chains for 1,000 years so that he cannot deceive the nations anymore. And I don't know about you, but if you look at the nations and you look at government and look at that, do you think there's any deception going on there? Yeah, of course, it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek obvious. So the point is, Satan, we're not, amillennial doesn't fit because we're not, you know, we're looking forward to a literal kingdom on the earth. The amillennials think we're in the kingdom and we're supposed to make everything better and better and better. And when we make it so good and so Christianized the world, then Jesus comes back. That's the picture of it. Postmillennial is, it got some similarities to that. They're just saying that the kingdom is now and Jesus comes after the kingdom. So there's similarities between amillennial and postmillennial in that they think the kingdom happens and then Jesus comes. Where we're saying no, Jesus comes and he establishes his kingdom. And things actually get worse and worse at the end, not better and better. It's hard to even read the things that Peter and Paul talks about. In the latter days, you know, many will come deceiving and doing all this stuff. You're going, but they're saying it's going to get better and better. You know, anyway, you see how their idea can't fit amillennial or postmillennial. So that's a good question. So it all began, of course, with the agreement itself, that they make an agreement with hell, an agreement that won't last very long. They think it's going to last. They think it's real peace. And if you're in Israel, they're always ready for bomb sheltering and always ready for the next attack. They're under that pressure all the time. So the idea of somebody bringing peace has got to be attractive when you imagine. So I understand to some degree, but that's looking at it from the human standpoint, not because they're not believers in Jesus. They're not really believing in God. In any regard, they're believing in their own works and own righteousness.
Pastor,
yeah.
Do you think the Antichrist is like the president, or is he a ruler of the whole world?
When we go through the next couple of points, I think you would answer that. Is he going to be like a president? He's going to come on the scene. He's kind of like a nobody at first. Right back here, he's part of it. I think there's several people involved with the agreement. He's just one of them because he's not known to be the Antichrist until the middle. Jesus said, when you see this, now you know who he is. Now, you may know some of the names of the people that were involved with the original covenant, the original agreement, but we may say, well, there's 10 people involved, there's 12 people involved. One of them may be the Antichrist, but we don't know for sure until the middle of the week. Is he going to be like a president? It's going to be large. It's going to be more than national. It's going to be more like a European Union, or more like the, United Nations, or something like that, right? It's going to be more. They're going to seem to be more global. I think as we go through some of the texts, you'll see why it seems to be more global than it is just this nation and this nation. and all that goes with it, because when we get into some of the 10 nation confederation, I think you'll see how that works and why that works. So the second point is, there's an agreement. The second point is, Israel's in unbelief, right? They do not believe in Jesus. So whatever they're doing, Israel's doing it in unbelief. They're not believing in their Messiah. They're putting their confidence in men, not in God. Zephaniah, there's a number of passages I guess we can go to. Zephaniah 2, verse 1, God speaking, "Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation." You get the context is, you're not trusting in me, you're not believing in me. And of course, it's referring to ever since, soon afterward, by 70 AD to now, right? When the judgment of God upon Jerusalem took place. But even before 70 AD, Paul writes it, Romans 11:5, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace," meaning the mass majority are in unbelief. There's a remnant that's believing, but the mass majority of Jews, real descendants of Abraham, are not believing. They're not trusting in the Lord. And so that's the second point, is they're in unbelief. We're building a context here. Number three, now we got this one. Back here in Daniel chapter 7, I'm going to read 7 and 8 here, and I think you're going to see how this plays in, because this is something that takes place at the beginning of the covenant, right? Because Antichrist comes out of this seven-nation configuration, so it has to exist before the agreement exists. So you say, oh, so are we looking for a 10-nation configuration? Well, confederation? Yeah, I think we are. We are, but we're not. We're looking for all kinds of things, but that's certainly one of the things that have to be in place even before the agreement is made. Look at this. Daniel chapter 7. "After this I saw in the night visions," of course Daniel speaking, "and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong," and I'll show you a picture of what that looks like idea-wise. "It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring," "had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. Whatever is in its path, it destroyed, and whatever it didn't break up with its teeth, it just stamped it down." He's destroying anything in its path, is the picture, okay, of this fourth beast. Okay, and it said it's going to be different from all the beasts that were before. How far do I need to go? Yeah, so you remember this? If anyone did a study in Daniel, you probably remember, you've probably seen this picture before, right? And so you got the image that was built of gold and brass and bronze and steel and all this stuff going down the line, and each of the metals get a little less valuable, and then it gets down to the iron and clay mixed together, and that's very important because that's actually future. And then he does in chapter 7 the same thing, the same exact nations, which is, of course, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And then the thing that's interesting is because what's coming out of number 4, I'll go back to the Daniel 7 passage, something comes out of number 4 and becomes this set beast that will be in the future. So it was different from all the others, right, this full kingdom, this fourth kingdom, right? Let me read again. "It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns." So you've got a beast that has 10 horns. Now right now I'm showing you what's going to happen in a moment, because he's going to have 10, but he's going to gain one more, and then he's going to lose 3. Right? So he's going to end up with 8 total. "I was considering the horns, and there was another horn." So we got 10. There was 10 horns. Then there's another horn that comes up. Another horn, he calls it a little one. That's why we call the Antichrist the little horn, because he's called the little horn here in Daniel 7. "Another horn added to the 10, which makes it 11, a little one coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked up." So you had 11, you said 10 plus 1 minus 3, and you got 8. That's what's going on at this time. It's just simple math, right, to see what he's talking about here. "I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by their roots," boom, all the way out of the head. "And there was in this horn, and he had eyes like the eyes of a man." The one little horn, not all the horns, all the other horns were still normal horns. They're kingdoms. Each one of these horns is a kingdom, if you will, a region of some sort, or a king or a kingdom. And he talks about this new one that comes out. Three are plucked out. He plucks out the three, and he comes in there to be the one that has eyes, right? He had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Don't you love that? Love the word pompous words. He's just arrogant, right? He's speaking words like, you know, I'm better than you. He's puffing his chest out, saying, don't you even try to compare yourself to me. Kind of you get the attitude of this one little horn. He's a little guy. You always want to joke about some of the guys. Say, are they compensating for something? You know, why they get a big, had to drive big trucks and all this, and the little guy comes out of it. Anyway, so get the idea. He's a little horn, right? So maybe he's trying to, you know, look big, but no, he knows that he's going to grow in power is what's going to happen slowly over time. So this third idea is that there's going to be this 10 kingdom configuration. And there's going to be three that are taken away, but there's going to be somebody that pops up in it. And see, the fact that the Antichrist comes out of the 10 means it has to exist before the agreement is made. So before the 70th week even begins, there has to be this 10 kingdom configuration for the Antichrist who comes out of it. He becomes that extra little horn. Karen, did you, somebody?
You said the little horn is the Antichrist.
Correct.
Which is the prince.
Everyone thinks of him as the prince because Daniel 9 calls him the prince that makes the agreement. But later on, when you get to Revelation 13, same guy is called the beast that comes out of the sea. And then you got the false prophet who comes out of the land and all that goes with that.
I get confused with history.
So I try to do it a little bit visually so maybe you know somebody has a better way of connecting with. And I'm going to show this a little differently as we go on. More relationship between ideas. So you got this 10-nation configuration that's going to exist, and out of that's going to come this guy we call the little horn, who's part of making the agreement at the beginning. So that means the 10-nation confederation has to exist before the 70th week begins, because what begins the 70th week is a peace agreement, right? So we're starting to see. So we are and could potentially see a 10-nation configuration come along. Configuration, I keep saying that. What I mean, confederation. 10-nation confederation come along and before even the week begins, before the peace agreement is made. So that's talking about the first 3.5 years, we're talking about something that builds right comes into it even prior to that period of time. Well, I don't think, I have no reason to think that we can't tell that there's a 10-nation configuration or confederation at all. I mean, why not? Why, Scripture tells us it's going to be the 10 horns that come out of it, and then there's another one, a little one that comes out. Well, we're going to see these things. We may not know the particulars of it, but we will. They see unions and agreements that are made in Europe and stuff like that, and they seem to have their peace agreements with each other, and we're going to be allies with each other. I don't know exactly what it's going to look like, but they do exist by the time before the Antichrist makes his agreement, or the prince at that time, before he makes his agreement. So I'm just saying there's something that we can see that will take place in the world politically among nations. That's where Antichrist actually comes out of that event. That makes sense.
Yeah.
I think you'll see a little bit. I'll show more relationship between that. But there's more items that are going on besides just the 10 horns, right? So we looked at this briefly, and again, when we go into Daniel and look at that more at length, we'll go through the text in chapter 2 and chapter 7. See, they are referring to these four nations, but then he's referring to out of the fourth. He says, you know, there's going to be a future beast. And because the number four is Rome, most people call it future Rome, the revised Roman Empire is what most people call it. And so whether it's the question is Rome, there's some people who think the Antichrist is actually Muslim. And there's quite a few that actually do that. Because a text like Daniel, it seems like he's coming out of the Roman Empire. We typically just stick to, as much as we can, to the context of Rome. If it's something other than Rome, doesn't matter. We just know that it's going to happen, and it's going to be an Antichrist to come to that future kingdom that's going to come out of that, and the Antichrist will be ruling that eventually. I'll show you what I mean by eventually. Okay, so one of the things we know is out there is we got this thing we call the Roman Catholic Church, and it's a big thing, right? It's not a small thing. In fact, if anyone's ever been to Vatican City, as you know, is its own country inside of Italy. It's its own country within its own, and they have a small bank account. I'm joking, they have a large bank account. They have a lot of money, they have a lot of resources. They have churches around the world, as you know, and they're all, and people giving their monies, and they have lots of funds that way. They've been very influential. So let's see what it says about them. And I'm just trying to build, I am building the first 3.5 years. And even though Revelation 18 seems like it's at the end, we understand that Revelation isn't, it's mostly chronological, but there are a lot of them that go back, like I call them snapbacks or the flashbacks, and they usually flash back to the beginning. But he talks about this as having an influence on people today, right? The Antichrist is going to have some trouble with the Roman Catholic Church. But let me talk about him. Revelation 18, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. He's referring to even now. He's talking about the influence she has is huge. And without going into detail, she's the woman that sits on the seven hills. Rome is the one that sits on the seven hills. There's more detail, but we know we're referring to the Roman Catholic Church. I'm just trying to summarize the idea of what's going to be going on. So, St. Peter's Basilica, what an incredible big building it is. When I was in the Navy, I was able to go to Rome and actually go to it on Christmas Eve, the Christmas Eve service. I don't know how that worked, but that had to be a God thing. Just to see it, see what was going on. Of course, they always give the wafer to everybody, and all those believers passed on it. Didn't want anything to do with that part. But we were there, we saw it. It's an incredible, you know, the big square out here. All these people were showing up, just, you know, a lot of people. Very influential. If you know anything about history, anything about the Catholic Church, they had no problem with killing true believers, right? I mean, we're the enemy. We're not believing in what they call the Mother Church and all that. So she's got a very powerful influence on the world. Says she'd be killing prophets, saints, and all who were slain on the earth. So she's been involved with killing a lot of people. That's the only point I'm getting to. That's important because it is part of the first half. It's even now, but it's going to continue on into the first 3.5 years. So I'm just giving you a little bit of sense of what is still going to be going on during the first 3.5 years. And it's important because the Antichrist isn't going to have a lot of good things to say about her. Not for the reasons we would have, but because he wants to call himself God and he doesn't like somebody else claiming somebody else is God. And so that's going to be a big issue. So the Catholic Church is going to be very influential during that first 3.5 years. Any questions before I jump on to the next guy?
I just have one quick.
Yeah.
It's relating to what chapter in Daniel is where it says the Antichrist is like a prince, called the prince? Is that
Daniel 9, 24 through 27.
8, so chapter 8?
Or chapter 9. Chapter 9 is where he's called the prince. Because he's the one that makes the agreement. He's called the prince. The prince that will come. He's the future prince. He's the Antichrist, but it's referred to in chapter 9, verse 24 through 27 is where it's specifically. Okay, so we mentioned the Catholic Church, and I mentioned the 10-nation confederation way back there in Daniel, right? But Revelation talks about it as well, that 10-nation confederation of a league of nations of some sort, right, that are made some sort of agreement. So at the beginning, they're not very influential. They don't have a lot of power. We're going to see a couple of verses related to that. They're not going to have a whole bunch of power, but what they will have is big mouths, and they're going to be talking big, and they're going to be making all kinds of plans and try to convince people to trust in them and whatever, meaning they're going to be the ones that fix all the problems in the world. I don't have any reason to think the world's going to get any better. I have lots of reason to think it's going to get more difficult. A lot of text that talks about that. So this 10-nation confederation takes place, and look what it says here. And the 10 horns, now he's referring to the same 10 horns that Daniel talked about in chapter 7. The same 10 horns. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. So these guys, these 10 kingdoms, aren't going to like her too much. Which she's a picture a representative of the harlot, the Roman church. The Roman church is the harlot. In fact, you can go to, I find this amazing, even when I was first saved, and some Roman Catholic commentaries acknowledge that they are the harlot. And they don't seem to have any problem with that, with being the harlot, which kills the saints and all this, and is deceiver. And but they say, yeah, that word of Roman, and it's amazing that they acknowledge it. And it's not a good thing. Like saying, you know you're the Antichrist, right? Yes. And you go around and say, I'm the Antichrist. And you still telling everybody you're the Antichrist. Well, something's wrong with you. Well, I think there's something wrong with those commentators that they could say that the Roman Catholic Church is the great harlot that he's referring to here, because there's nothing good said about the harlot. Nothing good at all. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these were hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire, going to devour her. They don't like her at all. For God has put into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind. You know, how many times you get 10 people together and they all are of the same mind? Not very often. But God's going to make, they're going to have this agreement. They're all in agreement that they hate this woman, which is the Roman church, and we're going to destroy it. Now, that doesn't happen at the beginning. That really happens near the end, near the middle, I should say, because that's when the Antichrist will actually empower the ten. The ten don't have, they're just a bunch of words at this point. They don't really have a lot going on. In fact, I think in verse 12, it says that they don't have authority until the beast basically comes on. Was it Revelation 17? Let me go there real quick. I just want to read that because I think that's a good verse. Yeah, verse 12. Revelation 17:12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings. Right, I'm reading a couple of verses before what we have on the screen, are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet. That the 10 horns, they have some sort of a recognition as being this 10 nation confederation, but they don't have any power yet. The ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they received authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So the beast is going to give them authority, he's going to give them power, and they're going to be able to do something. What are they going to do is go against the Roman church, go against the harlot, which begins when he comes to power, which is in the middle. So we're going to see the church, the Roman church, existing to just around the middle, and then when the Antichrist comes to power, he's going to tell them, now go after her, get rid of her. What does the Antichrist call himself in the middle of the week? God, I'm God, right? Worship me. There is no other God. So they can't have any religious system out there that's saying that there's some other God, right? So he's going to destroy the entire Roman church. Doesn't look like Rome itself gets destroyed, but the religious church is destroyed there.
Is this, because I hear, you know, the political leader, the one world, you know, government that is, you know, would this be the world religious leader?
Right.
Yeah.
Right, they would be, exactly. But under the umbrella of the Roman church, she's kind of the, put it all together, put all the false religions and all the false teachers and all that, and they all kind of fall under her umbrella. Of course, she's been involved with persecuting the church and the prophets, it says, and all. It's just many people, not just Christians or true Christians, whoever gets in their way. The Muslims, we think of the Crusades, there was no good Christian motivation to go after the Muslims in that day, right? 1000 AD or whatever it is, 1090. I mean, there's no reason to do that, but the Roman church thought it was, because they want world domination, kind of like, you believe what I tell you to believe or you die. Wow, that's pretty straightforward, and of course many died as a result. Many would not concur with what she was telling them. So long story short is, God has put it into their heart to fulfill his purpose, right, and to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast, right, whatever authority they have they give to him, right, to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So God's got it planned. Understand this. All these details, some of this looks really bad, dreadful. God's working in every bit of it till God's purposes are being fulfilled. So there's no reason to think that it's all out of control. Even if it looks out of control, it's not from God's standpoint. None of it is out of control. So the ultimately what's going to happen is they give their kingdom to the Antichrist. He says, now I'm going to be the real leader. Now follow me. He said, now first go after her. And so they will. And so around the middle, we may not see her destroyed at the in the first 3.5 years, but sometime thereafter she will be destroyed. And we're going to see the 10-nation confederation go after her. And by that time, we know who it is. By the middle of the week, we're going to know who the Antichrist is. Clearly, we're going to know who the 10-nation confederation is. And we'll see that take place. So that's going to take place before the day of the Lord's wrath. It's going to take place somewhere actually in the Great Tribulation when we're being persecuted. No one likes that, but during that period of time, we'll probably see that event take place.
Do you think that Abrahamic Accord, do you think it's a prelude to this?
Yeah.
Maybe the Muslim nations making peace with Israel and saying, oh, you can build your temple up here on the mount.
Right. Yeah. So she told me the Abrahamic Accord. I think any one of those peace agreements are just kind of shows you what Israel's looking for. Does it not tell you what they're anticipating? We need peace. If anybody's going to bring peace, we want that. It's almost probably doesn't matter who it is. If they can bring peace, we want it. So they're looking forward to peace. So I think any kind of agreement that might potentially bring peace, they're very interested in. So is that a prelude? Sure, I think it certainly is. It just shows you their strong desire for agreements and peace. Now, there's a lot more we could talk about in the context of Israel is a small little nation like the size of New Jersey, right? The whole thing. And yet, all around it, except for the Mediterranean over here, all around it are other nations, and not a one is a friendly nation to Israel. So they're always under this pressure. Psalm 83 describes a battle that will take place where God supernaturally will win, destroy those Arab nations. It's like 10 nations that come against them. I don't believe it's the same 10. But they're going to go against Israel, and God supernaturally wins, and they win. And they believe in Jehovah. It is awesome text. So Psalm 83, might find that kind of fun to read. That's something that's going to take place who knows when. We don't know where to place that. That's something that could take place today. That's something that could take place any time, even before the 70th week. That the nations that in Psalm 83 that go against Israel, all the nations that are around her, we call them the near nations and the far nations, all the near nations to Israel are going to go against Israel, and they lose. It's clear from the text they're going to win, and then God gets involved and they lose, and God's the winner. Israel, and the point of it, many think that that's going to happen near the end because that helps them to realize Jehovah is really Jehovah. They come because they're ultimately Israel will come to faith.
A study I listened to did mentioned that. That's when he comes down, boots on the ground, is when they cry out to him. And that's kind of the culmination of right. The very end is when they finally do cry out, like right. They run and hide, you know.
Right.
Flee, and then they cry out to Jehovah.
Right, they do that. Hosea chapter 5 and chapter 6 talk about that. Yes.
Down, you know.
When Jesus, can you remember, Jesus had three battles, Basra, Jerusalem, and then Armageddon, which is Revelation 19, when he comes down there ultimately to the earth. He does actually come to the earth. Remember, he's in the clouds. He never comes down he resurrects us. We go to be with him. He's pouring out judgment. He's doing battle on the earth, and then eventually he comes down to the earth at the end there. And they do believe in him. They do trust in him. The last couple of verses of Hosea chapter 5 and the first three verses of Hosea 6 really emphasize how that happens, how they call on him and then they believe on him and accept him as the Messiah. It's really cool, really cool. But we're trying to mostly stay back here, right? We're trying to get a sense of what we might be seeing, what we will probably see coming in. So I don't want to give a face to the Antichrist. So I just give you the hood. That doesn't mean everyone, those kids that all like to wear those hoodies, doesn't mean no. Anyway, you can have fun with that. So now the beast, Revelation 13, we've read some of this before. Now the beast, which I saw, was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. What if I see that before? There's the same images back there in Daniel. He's like a culmination of all them, but worse is what the idea is. The dragon, which gave him his power, his throne, gave him his throne and great authority. The dragon being Satan himself. Revelation 12 talks about the dragon. The dragon gave him, Satan gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, had been mortally wounded, as if it died, as if it was killed. And his mortally wound was healed. And they would go, huh, how'd that happen? And all the world marveled and followed after the beast. So I think Jay was the one that pointed out there's the Trinity and there's the false Trinity, right? And there's so false Trinities involved here. Satan is empowering him. And the false prophets are there to make the Antichrist look good. It seems to be some sort of assassination just prior to the middle, just before. And then he comes back to life, and that begins his reign as the beast, no longer the prince. The world will know who he is. And he will be looking for world power. You know, it's amazing. In this country, people have heard the term Antichrist, and the unbelievers use the term Antichrist and all that stuff all the time. They don't think about it. It's like, oh, he's the Antichrist and all that. But they're going to know him, they're going to recognize him, and he's going to be a very real person. And when he does something that looks like he gets assassinated, and they're all, well, he's dead now, and then he comes back to life, if he's really dead or not is the question, right? But the point is, the world thinks he's dead, he comes back to life, and now they're going, whoa, I'm following him, because he's obviously something worth following. So I'm looking at the time, and I know that's kind of the hard point. So in Revelation chapter 17, let me just read this verse, just to get our minds thinking. Here's the mind which has wisdom. Oh, we love a verse like that. We want wisdom, don't we? The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. So the woman being the harlot, she sits in Rome, and sits on seven mountains. I don't remember all the, I got them written down, but you know, there are seven hills that she sits on. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. I will have to obviously deal with this more next week, because I can see we're going to take more time than that. It talks about five kings that are fallen. Five are fallen. One is at the time that John is writing, which is Rome, and one is not yet come, which is the revised Roman Empire. And out of that comes the Antichrist. And he is the eighth. He comes out of the seven. You're going to see that. Why the assassination is important, it appears, because he's called the seventh king, right? He's the seventh, and he dies, he comes back to life, and then he's called the eighth king. In fact, 17:11, yeah, so let me just read that and leave it at that. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. We'll break this down more next week. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, right? Five have fallen, and one is, that's the time that John is writing Rome, and the other has not yet come, still yet in the future, right? Right? And that's the revived Roman. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth. The beast, which was the seventh, now becomes the eighth, right? And is of the seven. He was of the seven, and he now becomes the eighth. And so that's kind of interesting, the fact that he's one number. He dies, he comes back to life, and he's given the next number, eighth. He's now the eighth kingdom, and he's going to perdition. He just tells you the end there. Ultimately, he's going to be destroyed, and he only reigns for 3.5 years, right, from the middle to the end. Revelation 13 tells us for 42 months. So he only has a short time as it is, and yet, so his kingdom begins here. In theory, it goes all the way to the end, right? But when, and he's going to have this time of tribulation, but when this begins and we go up and then the wrath begins, he's not going to be able to do all the things he promised to everybody. And many nations are going to turn against the Antichrist. So we have this idea that he's the one world ruler and all this. Well, to some general way, but that doesn't mean every kingdom is in complete agreement with the Antichrist. And in the end, it gets really obvious when they're actually going to go against him, and they won't, you know. Bottom line is, they're going to go against the Antichrist. And then Jesus comes down, and they're going to think he's the one who's causing all this problem and not the Antichrist. So let's come back next week. We'll start here, which is like the last one, and we'll break that down a little bit more. But I just want you to see these verses. Interesting. He died. He's his seventh king. He dies. He gets resurrected. Now he's called the eighth king. And things get. That's really the beginning of the second half. I'm trying to give you as much as I can, because most of the stuff in the first 3.5 years is pretty general. It's pretty general. Political stuff. Kingdoms positioning themselves. Kings looking for more power and things like that. But the real prophetic stuff begins again in the middle. Anyone have any questions? Things I'd like to throw out there? Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for just the time that we got to spend looking at some verses, and we're trying to build some details, Father, of what's coming up, and some of the things we will absolutely see. And so we just pray that you give us the wisdom, and give us the courage, and give us the tenacity to be the witness you want us to be. And we'll praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.